following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, Genoa Church family. Thank you so much for joining us again this week as we honor and celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last week was absolutely amazing with over 2,500 people worshiping with us in the parking lot. And I understand about 1,400 households checked in to watch on Easter Sunday. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being here today. It's difficult for me to believe that this is our fifth Sunday of not being together, but God has been so faithful through every bit of it. During these Sundays, there's been one particular scripture that I've wanted to speak on, even from day one. It deals with the time of being quarantined, and yet it takes us back to the Old Testament. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll look at a couple other verses as well, but that's where I will spend my time. The title of my message for this unusual time we're going through is simply this: Is there anything too hard for God? Now, that could be a very insulting question if a puny individual like myself were to ask that of God himself, and possibly I would get a very embarrassing answer. I remember the story of a Sunday school teacher who had spent several weeks teaching the boys and girls in Sunday school about the omnipotence of God and that God is all powerful. And after instructing them for a few weeks, the teacher asked them in review, said, "Now, boys and girls, is there anything in the world that God cannot do, that he's not able to do?" And there was dead silence. And finally, one little boy by the name of Sammy raised his hand, and the teacher reluctantly said, "Well, Sammy, what do you think it is that God can't do?" And he said, "Well, teacher, I don't think God can please everyone, and maybe even God can't do that. I don't know. But the question we're dealing with today, is there anything too hard for God?" Now, that was not asked of God. It was not asked about God. It was not asked to God. It was asked by God himself. In fact, God asks this question two times in Scripture. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, you find that God asked that first in dealing with Abraham. Do you remember he had promised Abraham a son through his wife Sarah? Though Sarah was well beyond years of being able to bear children. In fact, by the time God's going to give them little Isaac, she could be a great-grandmother, much less a mother at that point in time. And the Lord took offense at what she said when she laughed that at her age she was going to have a child. So God said to Abraham in verse 13 of chapter 18, notice with me, it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Surely I shall bear a child since I am old?" And then the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And there's the question. And then Jeremiah repeats the very same question in Jeremiah chapter 32. Notice verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That's God saying that. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, the truth of the matter is, Jeremiah already knew the answer to that question, because if you'll go back up 10 verses in verse 17, you'll see that that answer had already been given. He's talking, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Incidentally, when God comes to us and answers our prayers of doubt, because I have to tell you, this setting, Jeremiah is in quarantine. The people of Israel are at a time where they're in grave trouble. The enemy has come in to take them out, and they're going to be taken to Babylon and be held in captivity. And he's concerned, and he's been crying out to the Lord. And he's just trying to remind himself of all the things that he knows about God, that nothing is too hard for God. That's why he says that in verse 17. We won't take time to do it today, but please take time to break down each of those verses of the things that Jeremiah knows about God. And then God comes back. Is there anything too hard for me? And probably when we come to God in prayer and we ask him to help us with our doubts, with our hurts, with our hang-ups, he probably knows, he definitely knows, that we probably know the answer of how he will respond in those things to begin with. And I just want you to know when Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for you, if Jeremiah's answer was not true, then there's absolutely nothing that could be true about God. You see, because God is God, God is omniscient. That means that he knows everything. Because God is God, God is omnipresent. That means there is nowhere that God does not exist. And because God is God, it means that he is omnipotent, that there is nothing at all that God cannot do, God cannot know, or where God cannot be. And from that fact, I want to just share with you today, if I may, from an outline, four practical applications that will give us the confidence and comfort in these difficult days in which we live. I'm very indebted to Dr. Adrian Rogers and Ron Dunn and James Merritt for some of the thoughts today, but I hope they'll be beneficial to you. First of all, there is no promise that God cannot keep. In verse 22, we're reminded of this. If you'll look, it says, you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the word swore to them literally means to take a sacred oath. It's a swearing-in ceremony. Many times, people are asked to swear in court because of the seriousness of the situation that's being dealt with. But it means to make a promise. Did you know that there are, I'm told, 8,810 promises in the Bible? 7,487 of those promises pertain to mankind, to us. And I'll tell you that God has kept, God is keeping, or God will keep every single one of those promises. You can write it down big and plain that if God's word promises it to you, if God says it, it's going to happen. And never in history can you find a single place where a single promise of God has ever been broken. In 2 Corinthians, it's not on the screen, but it says, for all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. In the book of Numbers, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, you better be glad that that verse, because the only hope that you and I have of heaven, the only hope that we have of an eternal relationship with God, the sureness of our salvation, is the indisputable and incorruptible Word of God that gives us these promises. The Bible teaches us in order to get to heaven, we have to have a ticket, as Pastor Wayne says all the time. That ticket is eternal life. Paul writes in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And we're plainly told in Scripture that eternal life is a promise. Now, I don't care how good you are of a life you live, how much you pray, what great deeds that you do, how hard you try. If God ever breaks his word to us, you will not be able to go to heaven, and I will not either. You see, God is not depending on my works to get me to heaven. I am depending, and you are depending, on his word and his promises to get us to heaven. And some people sometimes think that you're arrogant if you tell them that you know for sure that you're going to heaven. Well, trust me, my friend, it's not arrogance if you know you're going to heaven. It is confidence. And we're confident not in our flesh, not in ourselves, but we're confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's confidence-based, not goodness, but by his grace, not on our works, but upon his word, not upon our conduct, but upon his character. James Merritt tells the story about a dear old lady who boasted about her assurance of salvation of heaven. And she would talk about how great it was going to be to go to heaven all of her life. And that time came where she was declining in health, and she was on what we would call her proverbial deathbed. And one of her neighbors, a non-believer, came by to see her, and he said, I want to ask you a question. You're always so confident about the confidence of God. He said, suppose that after you die, you find the promises of God that you talk about are not true, that you're really not saved at all, that you've lost your own soul. And she kind of smiled and she said, well, I may lose my soul, but if that happens, God would lose much more. And he said, what do you mean by that? She said, well, because God would lose his honor. God would lose his character. You see, when God makes a promise, he puts his character, his reputation, his son on the line for that thing. And you think of the promises that God has made, and they've come true. He promised Rahab that her house would survive when the walls of Jericho came down, and they did. He promised to feed Elijah by the ravens and promised to feed him by the widow at Zarephath, and that happened. He promised little young Virgin Mary that she would give birth to the Christ child, and that happened. Hard things, yes. Impossible things, yes. Yet God keeps his promises. And yet on this earth, while we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be some dark days. I'm not sure that these are really dark days for everyone during this quarantine. They seem to be a little dusky. They seem to be a little isolated. And if you're not careful, you'll develop what I call a 3D mindset during this period of time that is not beneficial for your spiritual well-being. The 3D lifestyle is when you're discouraged, you're despondent, and you're filled with doubt. And it is never God's will to want to discourage you. Discouragement always comes from the devil. Will you say amen in your home to that? Discouragement always comes from the devil. Despondency makes us useless and paralyzes us for useful service to God. And doubt is something that dishonors the Lord. The Bible says these things are written, not that you may doubt, these things are written that you may know. And there'll be times in your life, maybe even right now, as you're watching this today or listening to this today, you're just swimming in a sea of trouble. And the only thing you're going to have that will keep you afloat, listen carefully, are the promises of God. Like the old song, standing on the promises of God. Like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, having done all to stand, then stand. These promises are important. But not only the promises, the second thing that I want you to notice is that there is no prayer that God cannot answer. In verse 21, notice what Jeremiah says. He says, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. Have you ever considered why God did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt during that time? Did you ever study the scripture enough to know that it was in a direct answer to prayer that God moved for the children of Israel? It was a very difficult time. And Israel, think about it, was just a bunch of ragtag, bunch of beaten down slaves. They had no resources. They had no leaders. They had no weapons. They had no money. They were facing one of the most powerful nations on earth at that time. It looked as if though the door had been locked, the key had been thrown away, and they would be slaves from one generation to the next into perpetuity. And then all of a sudden, something happened. Israel plays their ace in the hole. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Do you know why God raised up Moses? Do you know why God parted the Red Sea for them? Do you know why God killed the Egyptian army that was chasing them? Do you know why God delivered the people of Israel? It was because God answers prayer, and it was because God keeps his promises. Over and over in Scripture, we're told that there's no prayer that God cannot answer. In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. In John 14:13, it says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And Matthew 21 says, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. There's an old poem that says, when you pray, remember you're coming to a king. So great petitions with you always bring. For his power and grace are such you can never, ever ask too much. We serve a great God. And the greatest power on earth is not atomic power. It is not nuclear power. It is not political power. It is not financial power. The greatest power on earth, my friend, is the power of prayer. Someone has wisely said, prayer can do anything that God can do because God can do anything. And then someone else said, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside of the will of God. And the Bible really affirms that. In 1 John chapter 5, notice what John wrote for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And maybe someone says, Frank, that may be true, but look at my circumstances. It just doesn't seem that prayer will be of any use at all. I want you to know that prayer is not limited by your circumstances, but circumstances are limited by Almighty God. He can change them. Think about it. Jerusalem had been besieged by the Babylonians. The city was surrounded. God had even told Jeremiah that the Babylonians were going to be victorious, that they were going to take over the city, that they were going to put the citizens into captivity, and then they were going to totally destroy the city. And then in the midst of it, knowing that it was going to be totally gone, God tells Jeremiah to go out and buy a field. He says, Jeremiah, I want to give you a real estate tip. You're going to lose everything that's here, and in the midst of losing it, I want you to invest in what everyone else thinks is going to go away. Now, folks, if you knew that in the next 3 to 4 weeks, the Soviet Union were going to take over all of the United States of America, and that's not going to happen. But play along with me for a moment, if you would. If we could assume for a moment that the Soviet Union was going to take over America, and you knew because of that, that the real estate market is going to hit rock bottom. I mean, no one would buy, nobody could sell. Real estate dealers would go from wheeling and dealing to rocking and rolling out of concern because they know property would be absolutely worthless. Why buy property today when in 2 or 3 weeks it's going to be confiscated by a foreign government? And yet in the middle of this, of him being quarantined in prison, he had been locked up in prison because he told the people of Israel that Babylon was coming to take them over, and they hated that part of his message. They locked the preacher up. And God says, I want you to go out and buy some property. And the reason why Jeremiah did so was because of two words. God said, I will. I will be with you. I will do that. 9 times, beginning in verse 37, God said, I will. Speaking of his people, God said this. Notice from verse 37 down to verse 42, if you can follow me in your Bible. God said, I will gather them out of all countries. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. Verse 38, I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them one heart. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will put my fear in their hearts. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will assuredly plant them in this land. Verse 42, I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And what God was saying to Jeremiah was, if you buy it, I will come. If you do what I'm challenging you to do, they will come and be with you. And he says to Jeremiah, just for good measure, notice beginning in verse 43, this is on the screen. He says, Jeremiah, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses. In the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. And you just remember that. When the Lord promises you something and you're going through the nasty days and the dark nights of being unsure of whatever it may be you're facing today during this time, you grab hold of a promise of God. You send up a prayer to God because there is no promise God cannot keep. There is no prayer that God cannot answer. And the third thing I'd like you to jot down, there is no problem that God cannot solve. And he gives us an example of that beginning in verse 19. He says, "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, O God, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now here's Jeremiah speaking of the omniscience of God. He's not all able, but he is all knowing. And when you link God's omniscience to God's omnipotence, it stands to reason that there's no problem that God cannot solve. And I want to make two statements to you today that I want you to think about. First of all, everybody has problems. And secondly, everybody has problems that only God can solve. The world can't solve them. Your financial advisor can't solve them. Your mate in marriage cannot solve them. They're problems that only God can solve. And the main one that God can solve, you know what it is the problem of sin. And while God is the comfort to every hurt, the comfort to every wound, the cure for every illness, the solution to every problem, whatever it is, we take that to God and we trust Him. If you're having a money problem this weekend, I want to tell you, our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I do not know how He will meet your need, but if He has to, He will move heaven and earth. He'll call out a band of angels from heaven to come and take care of you because our God can handle any problem. Are you having a marital problem? Only the God who performed the first wedding in the Cana the Garden of Eden, and Jesus was at in Cana of Galilee in the New Testament, is able to handle those type of problems. And everyday people do things to show that they believe that they have a problem that God cannot solve at all, that he's not able to take care of them. I mean, if you're having a marital problem, go to God. He performed the first one. If you're having a moral problem, go to God who makes us a new creature, where Paul said, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become brand new. You know what happens when two people get a divorce? When two Christians get a divorce, they're saying they believe they have a problem that even God cannot reconcile that marriage. When a person takes their life, they're literally saying spiritually that even God cannot carry this burden. When someone steals something, they're literally saying that even God cannot meet my need at this time. But I'll tell you, that's a lie from the pits of hell and the devil's mouth, for there's no problem that God cannot solve. You won't recognize the name L.R. Scarborough. He was a very famous evangelist in the beginning of the 20th century, and he once preached a sermon on Jonah and the whale. And after the sermon was over, his little boy was with him, and he said, "Dad, do you really believe that story? Do you really believe that a fish could swallow a man and he could live there for 3 days?" And his dad said, "Well, son, if God could create a man, and if God could create a fish, don't you believe that God could create a fish that was capable of swallowing a man and keeping him alive for 3 days?" And his little boy looked at him, up at him, and thought, he said, "Well, if you want to bring God into this, that makes it totally different." Guys, let's always bring God into this. Let's always keep Him in the center. You can take any problem you want and bring God into it, and God can solve that problem. You may have never heard it, but there was a beautiful old chorus, and the lyrics said this: "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that others can't do." So there's no problems that God can't solve. God is the solution to every problem. They asked one guy, he said, "Do you have problems?" And he said, "Yes, I have only two times of problems, when I'm awake and when I'm asleep." All God's children have got problems, but there's no problem too big for God. And then if you would allow me to get you to look at the next verse, I want to give you the fourth thing, and that is that there is no person that God cannot save. No one is out of the reach of God's love and God's care, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son Jesus for us. But notice in verse 28, It says, therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and he shall take it. Maybe the most famous Babylonian king is King Nebuchadnezzar. He was an unwitting accomplice to God, and he didn't even know it at the time. A tool that God used to carry out his plan. Many political leaders do not know it, but they're not just pawns for the devil, but sometimes they're pawns for God. And God will use them and move the chessboard around in what is the best way for God to see it. But you need to know this about King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was an arrogant individual, and the Bible tells us that the only person he worshiped was he worshiped himself. One day he was walking around his kingdom. He was swelled up with pride about all that he had accomplished, and it says in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 30, that God dealt with him harshly. It says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And you know what happened? Because of that, God caused him to lose his mind. God caused him to this great king to act just like an animal. He began to eat grass. He went in the field and acted like a beast in that field. But then after a period of time, God restored him. God gave him his mind back. God really wanted to show Nebuchadnezzar, who really was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this pagan king was convinced, and I believe Scripture plays out that he was wonderfully saved. In fact, the last words recorded of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible is found in Daniel 4:37, and it says this. I think it's his testimony. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now I want you to know that there's no person so good that he doesn't need to be saved. And there's no person so bad that he cannot be saved. If you're listening to me and you think you don't need it because you're good, you're sadly mistaken. You need to humble your proud heart and say, Lord, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me standing in need of prayer. If you have gone to the depths of sin and committed anything and everything imaginable to mankind, and you say, Frank, I've gone too far for God to forgive me. My friend, you're within one prayer, one moment of having forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a relationship with the Lord forever. I mean, has it ever occurred to you that probably the hardest man who ever would be saved in the New Testament became maybe the greatest person who ever wrote part of the New Testament? Saul, who later became Paul, detested the very name of Jesus. He went around persecuting believers and shutting down churches, believing that he was doing the will of God. And if you came up to Saul and said, Saul, do you know for sure that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? He would probably have cursed you, probably beaten you half to death, and probably thrown you into jail. Maybe even put a noose around your neck at that time. And all that time he would think he would be doing God a favor. And then on the Damascus Road, have you ever had a Damascus Road experience? It was hot. It was in the middle of the day. He was on his way to persecute the church. And in the midst of living that horrible life, Saul met Jesus Christ face to face. And just one look when you truly meet Jesus is all it takes. And he cried out to Jesus that day. And then all of a sudden, in an instant, the church's greatest foe becomes the church's greatest friend. The church's greatest prosecutor becomes the church's greatest preacher. The church's greatest menace becomes the church's greatest missionary. Paul, Saul becoming Paul, was amazing because there's no person God cannot save. The Bible says in Romans 10, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God will keep that promise to anyone. Whoever will may come. You say, I don't know if I'm part of the elect or not. If you're willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will pray that prayer, I will tell you, whosoever will come and will receive eternal life. There was one time a criminal, a murderer, I understand, that stood before a king trembling for his life. The king had ordered that this man would be beheaded. He asked for a drink of water. They brought it to him. He was so nervous and so shaking that he couldn't even hold the glass to drink the water down. And the king looked at him and said, "Please don't be so alarmed. I promise you that your life is safe until you're able to drink that water." The criminal looked at the king and he said, "Is that a promise?" And he said, "It is." And instantly that criminal took that glass of water and threw it on the ground, and the water spread into the dirt untasted. And he looked up boldly at the king and said, "Sire, will you keep your word?" And the king, as you could imagine, was very angry at him. But he said, "You have fairly won your life. The king cannot break his word, even if it's to you, you're saved." And our God in heaven, if you will give your heart to Jesus Christ, if you will call upon his name, you will be saved regardless of what you've done. Paul was a murderer. David was an adulterer. You find people in all of the Bible with different sins. God says, "I don't care what you've done. If you will do what God says, you will be saved." Now, in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for you. But I want to encourage you before I pray that you do not turn off this streaming video. In just a moment, we're going to play a song for you that's different for me than any song we've ever played here at Genoa, with words of encouragement for you for a time such as this. And it was played at Saddleback Church on Easter Sunday, and I'm convinced you're going to love it. But before we do that, I want to give you an overview of what I've just shared with you. I want to talk to you for a moment about the beauty of Jeremiah chapter 32 and Jeremiah chapter 33. It is without a doubt one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Old Testament. You see, in chapter 32, it begins with a man in quarantine. God had told Jeremiah that the enemy was coming, that Babylon was coming, that Nebuchadnezzar would be there, and that the whole country was going to be taken away. Jeremiah told the people that Zedekiah was coming, and they would all be imprisoned, and the city would be torched. And they hated his message. They hated it so much, they locked him up in prison. And in chapter 32, it starts out in verse 2 by saying this: Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. He was quarantined. We're quarantined. We are shut up in the court of the prison, it seems like. We're shut up in our home. We're shut up in our limited location. But in verse 6, this is so encouraging to me. While Jeremiah was still in quarantine, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." Can I tell you this? Jeremiah got the best message he had ever received from God while he was in quarantine. And the dialogue in chapter 32 followed, where Jeremiah professed everything he knew about God's omnipotence. He just repeated everything that he had been taught, everything that he had learned and studied from the time of the Red Sea forward. He's thought about and he talked about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence, though it was clear that he was shaking in his boots while he was doing it. He was trying to talk himself into some confidence when he said, "God, there is nothing too hard for you." And then the last part of chapter 32, from about 25 on down, I love so much because God begins speaking to Jeremiah's heart. And God reaches down to the innermost part of Jeremiah, where maybe Jeremiah had never been in that point of intimacy with God. Have you ever been there when it's not just perfunctory, when it's not just words, but the groanings and the utterings and the things coming out of you and coming from God are so relationally close, and he is there, and in that very, very difficult time, the most provocative question that Jeremiah would ever have to answer, God said, "Jeremiah, I am the Lord God. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah had to answer that question. You have to answer that question. I have to answer that question. Jeremiah has time to reflect on it. It allows us to get over into chapter 33. My brother and sister, please do not ever read Jeremiah chapter 32 in a study format without including the next three verses, chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Because in chapter 33, after God's made it clear to Jeremiah who God clearly was and how great he really was and that he could do anything, it still didn't take Jeremiah out of quarantine. Because in verse 2 of chapter 32, it says, while he was held in the gate of the prison, shut up in the court of the guard. Notice what it says in verse 1 of 33 in your Bible. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. In other words, God spoke to him more than just once. He is shut up. He's waiting. Time is going by. What can you accomplish when you can't go to work? What can you accomplish when you can't do activities? You can accomplish having a communion and a relationship with God that will give you a peace that will pass all understanding. And it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. And then God lovingly explains, Jeremiah, now after we've had this discussion in chapter 32, and you know better who I am, what I can do, and that my ways are not your ways, it says in verse 3 that the Lord challenged Jeremiah again in chapter 33, verse 3. Notice on the screen, God says, now, Jeremiah, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. The Authorized Version says, I will show you great and mighty things which you have not seen. But I like the ESV. It says, I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Some things you will never know until you get in that intimate relationship, that quarantine time with God, and reach out to Him. And may I encourage you this evening that some of the greatest and hidden things that God has for you will only come in your life and come to fruition as you spend time with God in prayer. If you're listening to my voice or watching this video today, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart. Only God can do that. And that in this very moment of time, there would be a hunger in your heart to want to have a relationship with God. Maybe you've never trusted Him. Maybe you've never prayed the prayer. Maybe it's been a long time and you've just kind of drifted away from God. I want you to know that God loves you and God has not forgotten you and God cares about you. And if you would call upon His name in a moment of time, instantaneously, there will be a transaction that will take place that will last for all of eternity. And if that's your heart's desire today, to believe that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, would you pray this prayer with me right now? Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I want to give my life to You. I believe that what You accomplished on Calvary's cross is sufficient for payment of my sins. Please make me the person You want me to be. I believe upon You. Mold me and make me. In Jesus' name, amen.